We are going to take a journey this morning through Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. No, we are not going to act out a Christmas carol. It would be quite fun. Christmas past is going to begin with looking ahead toward a Savior, as Israel did. Before the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, I want to paint a picture, and hopefully we can glean the expectations of the hope of Mashiach, the anointed one who was promised to come. So we often kind of neglect the fulfilled promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, because we can look back and we have the privilege of the whole Word of God now to be able to look back and say, okay, well, why are we going to look at the promises of the Savior when he's already come and he's accomplished his work? But I tell you, there's definitely some things to glean from the Old Testament prophecies. And I think we need to be able to appreciate all of that Israel looked forward to. Just imagine, for instance, how every pregnant woman perhaps wondered, am I going to be the one that delivers? But they didn't know. They knew that later, many, many years fast forward, that it was going to come of a virgin. But perhaps they thought they would be the special one whose child would be raised up as the reigning king. So I just want to take, like I said, a few minutes to paint this picture of what it must have looked like. Sometimes in Israel's history, the anticipation of the Messiah was great. Sometimes it waned a little bit. Certainly the expectancy went up and down. Early in the Bible, we are given a skeletal outline. There's not a whole lot. There's just some essential facts. And I'm going to go through a very abbreviated history that relates to Jesus the Messiah. And as we get closer and closer to the New Testament age, when Jesus' birth, when he came to earth, wrapped himself in flesh, we start to see more details being filled in through the prophets, primarily. And a great deal more was known about God's Messiah who was to come. In fact, this morning we're not even going to be able to study all of the text. We just do not have time. And I would encourage you, if you're interested in this, to go back and do it. I'm sure you will be blessed by being able to relate to Israel and this expectancy of the coming Messiah. Genesis chapter 3. Yes, I can actually start at the very beginning. Because here we see the fall of man is that God created male and female, and they were very good in his sight. The problem was the enemy came in as a serpent and deceived Eve, and Adam disobeyed the direct command of God not to eat of the forbidden fruit. They then knew right from wrong. And there was a curse that must accompany this fall because they had disobeyed God. And in Genesis chapter 3, you can read it for yourself. I'm not going to actually read the text this morning. Was the promise that through man's seed, the head of the serpent, the enemy, would be bruised. We would essentially step on his head and he would bruise the heel of us. So you can kind of imagine this remorse as Adam and Eve saw it, is that we made a grave mistake, but perhaps our children, through this promise, were actually going to defeat the enemy. Perhaps they thought that. We don't have a whole lot of details in these first few chapters of Genesis. But imagine their first reaction when their son is born. Perhaps this is going to be the person that will kill off and step on the serpent's head. This pain in childbearing, which was part of the curse, was certainly eased with the expectation of all that their child would bring. But there was a problem. They had two sons. And Cain ended up killing Abel. And now there was a real issue, because it seemed as if all of human race was tainted. It wasn't just that Adam and Eve's decision to eat of the forbidden fruit affected just them, but all of their offspring as well. Cain became a murderer, and their son Abel was now dead. Perhaps they had a little bit of inspired hope as they had Seth, their third child. But maybe there was realistically very little room for optimism of what was going to come of that. You fast forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we see that man became increasingly wicked and the Lord even was sorry that he had made us. So he commissioned Noah to build an ark, a story I'm sure you are all familiar with. God spared only 8 people on the earth and wiped out the rest of mankind. In the 11th chapter, we didn't make it very far. Here, man is conspiring against God again, and they decide they're going to build a tower so that they can be like God or close to God. And God says, we cannot have this, because what man has set his mind to do, he will accomplish. And so he scatters them all over the earth. The next chapter, Abraham, a God-fearing man, was promised, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Perhaps there was some hope in this. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul's making the connection that likely Abraham knew of, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in one special person through the lineage of Abraham that would be blessed. I believe that Abraham had messianic hope, that he looked forward to the Messiah. It must have run high in his heart. Fast forward. Israel sojourns 400 years in Egypt, which was a temporary band-aid to the problems that they had in the land of Canaan. There was famine that they had escaped. They come to Egypt, but it quickly turned into an issue there as well. They became slaves and were overworked because they were populating so quickly. So God delivered them through the hand of Moses. After wandering in the desert, they settled back into Canaan. God sets up these wonderful judges to direct them and lead them. They disobey. He gives them another judge and rescues them from the Philistines or from other different groups that would come in and attack. And this goes on for a while. And then Israel decides, we want a king like all of the other nations. Essentially, Israel had rejected God as their king. They wanted to install a man in his place. But during this time, the expectations of a Messiah did not grow dim. Some of the most beautiful messianic passages were written during this time of David and the United Kingdom of Israel. You see in Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 72, Psalm 110 are just a few of them to name that are quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And then we had some years go forward, and there's some captivity in Babylon. They come back. There's prophets intertwined in between, some to the northern parts of Israel, some to the southern parts. And we see that there are many writings of these prophets, and Isaiah had the most to say about the Messiah. Let's turn to Isaiah this morning. We're going to read from a few verses that I'm sure are probably familiar to you, but we're going to go there this morning. Isaiah chapter 7 is where we will start. We're going to fill in a little bit of this skeleton, as I mentioned, so we have an idea of just how important the coming of Jesus was. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land will choose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, he turns from the judgment of Judah to the restoration, which will be accomplished by the Messiah. You can turn there quickly. We're just going to go through Isaiah a little bit this morning. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In chapter 11, we're told that the Messiah will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And some of the manifestations of the Spirit's ministry are outlined in Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. In chapter 49, we're going to skip way ahead, we find the promise of Messiah's salvation, which would even reach unto the Gentiles. That's good news for us. Verses 5 through 7. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, that's us, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Finally, which we're not going to read this morning, the well-known and beautiful passages of Isaiah 52 and 53 are perhaps some of the most beautiful passages of the Messiah in the whole Word of God. To some other prophets, as they're known as the minor prophets, I'll read a few verses this morning. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Malachi foretold of the coming of the Messiah was going to be announced by the arrival of somebody who was like Elijah, which we know is John the Baptist. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So all throughout the Old Testament, there were signs pointing to the Messiah. And it seems as we got closer and closer to the birth of Christ, there were more and more pieces that were coming together. And by the time of Malachi's day, as the Old Testament as we know it was coming to a close, 400 years went past without a word. And here Israel waited patiently for all that had been promised. We have a Savior, the anointed, the chosen one who is coming to deliver us. So this broad outline of this messianic promise has now been filled in. And we know that the Messiah will be of the line of David, born of a virgin. Born in the city of Bethlehem, introduced by a prophet like Elijah, he will be presented in a temple and riding on a donkey. I've heard, and I'm not going to throw out the numbers, whatever the statistical impossibilities are, if you take the hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life here on earth, and you were to put them all together, it's some extraordinary number, which one in whatever hundredth of millions of billions of zillions odds that could ever happen. And here Jesus, if you just take the one specific to his birth, of being born in Bethlehem, of being brought into this world of a virgin, and you just take these seven major prophecies around his birth, it's still the same statistically impossibility, is that Jesus had to be a miracle of God that was promised in order to fill us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus couldn't really dictate where he was born, could he? And it's not just coincidence. It was the providence of God that all of these things came together and were prophesied. So in the darkest days of history, there is no brighter hope, there's no more encouraging word than that of the nearness of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus is born, which brings us to Christmas present. But before we get there, I want to show you just how important the arrival of the Messiah was. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, a great part of the Christmas story, and I'm not going to hang here too long this morning, unless something changes, this probably will be the mini message for the Christmas Eve service next week. So I'll give you a little taste of it. This is probably one of my favorite parts of the story. Luke chapter 2, and here in order to kind of get the full picture of the excitement around the birth of Jesus, I want you to start in verse 25 as he's presented at the temple. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. So here, Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit that you're not going to see death until you have seen the Messiah. So here he is. Can you imagine living every single day? Is today going to be the day? Is today going to be the day that I get to hold the Savior of the world? And here he is, and I want us to see, as we skip down to verse 29, his reaction. It says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. He has peace because he has seen Jesus, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." There's a piece to this story, which again, we'll get into more length next week, of just how much the birth of Jesus means to us as the Gentiles. It wasn't just the promise of the birth of Jesus that we celebrate, it's all that he accomplished here on this earth. You know, we look at Easter, and it's a wonderful thing to celebrate Christmas. I'm not trying to detract from that at all. Without the virgin birth, there could be no pure sacrifice. But I don't want us to get caught so up in focusing on the birth of Jesus Christ that we're neglecting all that he did, because just being born of a virgin really means nothing without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have to be able to look to the cross when we're talking about Christmas. And this is what it is that even Simeon, who's promised that the Messiah was going to come, not just to Israel, but as also a light to the Gentiles, we can see the hope in very much the same way, because Jesus has come as a light to us also. So finally, in view of all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, I want them to serve to kind of balance and guide our worship of the Lord Jesus this Christmas season, because they had something that I think we fail to recognize often. If you were to read the New Testament accounts in the way that they worship, it's not just a worship of the coming of Jesus Christ, but it's the worship of the coming of Jesus Christ and all that he was set to do. It wasn't just that there was going to be a great miracle that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of a virgin. They looked for the Messiah, the one who was anointed to do God's work and save them. And I think that during the Christmas season, we often lose sight of that. The birth, the virgin birth, is a wonderful thing. Christmas is a wonderful thing. The coming, the declaration that he is here, wonderful. The consolation of Israel has arrived, but also the light to the Gentiles has arrived. But let's also look to all that he would do. And this brings us to Christmas present. As you look at the description of the worship of Christ, they worshipped him in all that he would do. And so now, here we are, Christmas present. I want us to look at how we got to where we are today in relation to the birth of Christ. You don't have to look very far to find 101 interpretations of how Christmas started. Okay? There's a lot of theories behind it. There's a lot of things. I'm not saying this is fact. What I'm going to give you is a condensed version of history as I've researched it and found out. For the first 300 years or so after Jesus' birth, there was no significant Christmas celebration. Okay? This is from, again, my research. This is not biblically backed up by any means. Around AD 354 was the first record of a Christian Christmas celebration. The date chosen for Christmas fell during a time where there was a lot of pagan holidays that were being celebrated. And so early Christians I looked for a way to celebrate and take something that was pagan, ritualistic, and turn it into something good. And they started to celebrate these holy days or holidays. And since that time, the secular world has tried to change the identity of Christmas from a Christian view to its own. But Christmas has not lost its meaning. But I want to point out that Christmas is not just about the infancy of Christ. Christmas is really about his deity. Christmas is not about the Savior's infancy. It is about his deity. And I don't suppose that anyone in this room could really fathom what it means for God to be born in a manger. God, who created everything, to humble himself in such a way to be born in a stinky farmhouse. How does one explain the Almighty stooping to become such a tiny infant? Our minds cannot even begin to understand what was involved with God becoming a man. We try, we speculate, and it's not a wrong thing. But I know this, the God who's the creator of everything, who owned everything, was clothed himself in such humility to come this way that we ought to praise him just for that, setting an example for us to live. Nor can you really explain how God became a baby, yet he did. Without forsaking his divine nature or diminishing his deity, he was born into this world as a tiny infant. And this tiny infant didn't just come to be cute. He didn't just come to be worshipped. He actually came to restore the broken relationship that was between God and man. Because, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, Christ did not come to be a candle in the Jewish candlestick. He came to be a light to the world. And when Christ ordered his apostles to preach the gospel to all nations, he made himself as a light to the Gentiles. He said, go into the ends of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem. And he became this glory for not just the people Israel, but it was to be preached to the whole world, which includes us. And so now we have a perspective that the early disciples did not. We get to look back and see all that Jesus was set to do because we have the completed work of God. We understand his birth and his life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. We not only celebrate the coming of Jesus the Messiah, but we worship a victorious Savior. See, Christmas present is not just a celebration of his coming, but it's a celebration of all that he would do here on this earth. And in his first coming, he accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do. But that is not to say that the work of the Son of God is done. He accomplished all that God the Father had sent him to do for this time of his first coming. But this brings us to Christmas future, because we cannot forget that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is set to come again. Jesus came as a lamb. But guess what? He's going to return as a lion. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. That the work of Jesus was to bear the sins of the world, but he's going to come and bring salvation to us in a sense and bring it all to culmination. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. This morning we're going to, it's not very often you get a Revelation passage on a Christmas message. Revelation chapter 19, we'll read the verses here in a minute, but I want us to look, I've got a slide, can you throw up the first one there, Annette? Well, that's hard to read, that's a little easier. Luke chapter 2, and among other scriptures, we see that Jesus comes as this little infant. God the Father, almighty in every way, he comes in such a humble way, but really he was dependent on his mother in the same way that we were to our mothers. Is that if King Herod, and he did try to kill all the babies, what would have happened? Well, you can speculate. It's probably a dangerous road because God is sovereign and he was in control. But here he was a fragile infant in a sense, in very much that way. God the Father comes as an infant. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. As he came, he had this message that he left with us. Peace I leave with you. In peace he came. And he came alone. I want us to see and recognize these things as we contrast it with Revelation chapter 19 in a minute. And he came as a servant. He said, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on them, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. I want us to look at this table as we fill it in here. He came as an infant. The second coming is Christmas future. As we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, he is not coming as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's coming on a horse, crowned with diadems, and he brings his kingliness to earth as he comes back for us again. He came in Luke 2 to bring peace, and he comes back, and this is from Isaiah chapter 63. He comes back with vengeance. He does not come alone this time, born of a virgin. That's been done. But he comes back, notice, in verse 14, with the armies of heaven. Doesn't say one army of heaven. With all of heaven, he's bringing the host of heaven with him to back him up because he reigns on high as King of Kings. And not as a servant anymore, but he's coming not just to serve and wash feet, but he's coming to rule with a rod of iron. Verse 15 of Revelation chapter 19. So the second coming of Christ is going to be with great power and great glory. The first time Jesus came unnoticed into the world, the second time every eye will see him. In his first coming, he humbled himself, being born in a stable in Bethlehem. When he returns, he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his first coming, he endured the mockery of men who despised him for his goodness. And although he was the Son of God, he allowed them to put him to death, in that he might thereby provide salvation for the whole world. But when he comes again, all mockery will cease, for he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He came for the first time as a Lamb of God. He comes the second time as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. His first coming, he came to be whipped and beaten like a criminal, led to the slaughter like a lamb. The second coming, he is coming to establish his kingdom and his reign as Lord of Lords. And this is Christmas future. How many of you know that the song, Joy to the World, was not intentionally written as a Christmas carol? Little known fact. Hang with me here and I'll tie this all together. I'm going to shift gears into Joy to the World. Isaac Watts, author of around 750 songs, is commonly called the father of hymns. He wrote Joy to the World in 1719. I think that outdates everyone in this room. Jack, were you born after 1719? Lowell Mason, he adapted and arranged this song into a melody that many believe to have been written by Handel, the same Handel who's Handel's Messiah. That is, from best research, not true. Lowell Mason actually took a line from Handel, the melody of that, and rewrote it, and the whole song itself put it to actual music, I should say. The lyrics were written by Isaac Watts. But if you notice the lyrics of the song, Joy to the World, you're not going to see anything that is traditionally thought of as Christmas. And it's interesting, I know that's small, but I wanted to fit it all on there. You don't see a manger, wise men. You don't see Bethlehem. You don't see angels. shepherds or any other element that we normally associate with Christmas, do you? And that's because Isaac Watts did not write that with the intention. Now, it's not wrong to sing. I'm actually going to ask Curtis and the worship team to come sing it as we leave, as Christmas. We look to the coming of the Savior. But really, his intention was in the second coming of the Lord. According to Wikipedia, quote, Watts wrote the words of Joy to the World as a hymn, glorifying Christ's triumphant return at the end of the age, rather than a Christmas song celebrating his first coming as a babe born in a stable. So when Christ comes, he's going to come back to earth to reign as a king. This is where the Savior reigns, verse 2. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. Isaiah 32, 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Continue on in verse 2. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. What is that about? The earth is going to be so enthusiastic about Christ's return. The joyous sounds are going to come forth from the fields and the streams and the rocks and the hills. They're going to cry out. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. That the desert, the Arabian desert, is going to blossom, quote, profusely. And shout for joy because the king has come. I can't help but think of the Chronicles of Narnia and the great image of Aslan coming and breathing. And if you haven't seen it, do that. It's awesome. And all of the winter just melting away. Because the curse of the earth had been so long waiting for the return of the king. And the earth is actually going to have a change. Because he reigns again. In fact, Jesus is going to come for 1,000 years to temporarily, I believe. You don't have to agree with my eschatology. To actually restore the curse that was broken by the first Adam. So this last Adam is going to come. And this is why the earth is crying out. And Romans actually, Paul talks about it in Romans, is that the earth is groaning, waiting for the coming of the king. And that here he comes. And after all of these years, he brings peace and restores it. And he's going to take us up and create a new heaven and earth. So the earth is restored. And as a result of this curse being lifted, the earth is restored to this original state that God intended. This is why heaven and nature sing. Verse 1. We could go on through the whole verse, or the whole song, and I'll probably just leave that there. Again, that's from Psalm, is it 92? Pick back my notes here. Psalm 98. If you're interested, you can kind of go. That's where the inspiration came from. So nothing is more natural than a triumphant return of the victorious Lord. Though he was once despised and rejected of man, he's going to come back and return in power and great glory, heralded by angels and accompanied by his saints. And we should be looking for the return of the Savior just as Simeon did. That Christmas, the work of Jesus Christ in that sense of what we celebrate of the coming Messiah, is not just wrapped up in this little manger scene. And this is what so often church kind of portrays. It's the coming of the birth. Yes, it is. But you know what? There's a coming again. Amen. And we have to look forward to it with the same expectancy as not just Israel, but as a faithful Israel, which represented in Simeon is a good example. Is that here he is and he says, Lord, don't even take me until I get to behold your son, the Messiah. And we have the same expectancy as Jesus comes back. Lord, thank you that you have come. Thank you that I get to behold the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The question this morning is, what are we doing with the news of his return? What are we doing with the fact that Jesus Christ is not done with the earth? That he's going to come back and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's at this time that he's going to separate the goats from the sheep. Christmas is of joy and celebration and excitement if you're Christian. But Christmas future is going to be a terrible thing if you are not under the blood of Jesus Christ.